We're joined with Pat. Welcome everybody out. We invite you to get your Bibles and follow along as we open the Word of the Lord. We trust that as we study, that we'll be helped in a spiritual way as we study from the Scriptures. A couple of weeks ago, there was came to Sherman. He gets most of the mail for the congregation, but anyway, a CD. There are two or three letters in here. And it was from the Crossville Church of Christ in Crossville, Tennessee. And it was the Bangalore debate, which took place over in India. And Ed Harrell was one of the brothers in the debate. This took place on the 19th of November, 2009. And a fellow named Jim Waldron. And there were a couple of propositions. Session one is benevolence limited to saints only. And the second session was, may one church send funds to another for the purpose of evangelism. Well, I did watch the various videos. There was like six videos in all together. But anyway, that sort of got me thinking along the line and sort of talk about some of the things that were on the debate. But anyway, really just talk about the work of the church, of the local church, that is, local congregation. Because the church is used fundamentally in two ways in the Scripture. Sometimes it talks about the universal church. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. And that is, Christians everywhere are members of the church. There's only one, the one that Jesus promised to build. Whether you live in Nicaragua, or whether you live in Kentucky, or Indiana, or Florida, wherever it might be, those who are Christians, of course, make up and part of the universal church. There's no organic structure other than Christ is the head, and every Christian is subject in the kingdom of God. But the local church is a group of Christians that join themselves together to work together as a functional unit. And there is work that is, of course, described in the Scriptures, and that's what we'll do, is just let the Bible define the matter of what the work of the local church is. And so, first off, that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about, first off, the work is evangelism. Evangelism is simply spreading the good news, telling the gospel, telling the message of the gospel. We just throw up a few passages there. There are others we could look at, but we'll just throw up a few. It says there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, "For from you," that is, the Thessalonians, "sounded out." Literally, that word "sounded out" means trumpeting out. And that's what evangelism is trumpeting out. It was like you would blow a trumpet to send an alert in a community or in an army or whatever the situation might be. That the Thessalonians were sounding out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. And so that's the work of evangelism. And then there in the book of Philippians chapter 4, you've got the Philippian church that they were supporting Paul as he was going other places preaching the gospel. And there in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," and that's of course where Philippi was, "no church communicated with me or had a fellowship with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and full, having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so the point is that as the Philippian church were supporting Paul in his preaching, they were sharing in the work of spreading the gospel. They were working there in Philippi, but then as Paul went to Thessalonica, they were supporting him to preach the gospel in that area. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "I robbed other churches." Now, if you notice, it says in the plural, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." All right? So when Paul left, when he left Philippi, he went down to Thessalonica, and then he went on down to Corinth. But when he got to Corinth, you have a plurality of churches supporting Paul to preach there at Corinth. It should be. It's like if you have somebody come work on your roof, well, generally you pay for somebody to come work on your roof. But if somebody else comes and works on the roof and pays for it, well, that's kind of the scenario that was taking place here. Paul was doing them service, but it was other brethren that were supporting Paul in his preaching of the gospel. And again, just the fact of the word of evangelism, spreading the gospel, supporting those that go forth preaching the gospel into other areas. And we see that, of course, taught in the Scriptures. And then the second work that you'll find in the New Testament that the churches were involved in was edification. And edification, simply a term that means building up. We're talking about the building up of the saints. There in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted for that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself." The building up of itself. The strengthening of itself. The congregation is to strengthen itself. Much of what we do in our worship, of our coming together, our study, our Bible studies, various things like that, our singing, is to edify the saints, to build up the saints. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, in verse 31. In Acts chapter 9, there, in verse 31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea," that is, at the end of Saul's persecution, had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. The churches were being edified. The churches were being built up. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied." So the churches were being built up. Each congregation was being built up by their assembling together, by their teaching, by the study of God's Word, singing together, praying together, and being involved in the work of the Lord together. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul, of course, contextually is talking about the exercising of spiritual gifts. And he says, if you speak in another language, you have to have somebody interpret. If not, you have to be quiet, because it's not going to edify anybody. In verse 12, it says, "Even so ye, for as much as you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." So it is the building up of the church. These gifts were being used. And though we don't have inspired preaching, we preach the inspired word, and it is for the same effect, the same benefit, and is the building up of the congregation. So, the work of the church is evangelism. We see that the work of the church is edification, building up the saints. And then the work of the church is benevolence. That is, benevolence in assisting needy or poor saints. It's not that somebody goes out and buys them a Lamborghini. Really expensive sports car. Suppose Harper Ray, he's going to go out and buy him a Lamborghini. He's having trouble paying it. And he says, "Well, can the folks there at Providence help me with my payments on that?" It's like, "Well, Harper Ray, you know, a Lamborghini's a real nice car, but you can't afford it. And the best thing, just sell that thing and get out from under it. That's what you need to do." You can't create a problem like that and expect everybody to help. But when we talk about the needy or the poor saints, that is people having problems not paying for their Lamborghinis, but just putting food on the table, getting clothes on their back, the necessities of life. That's what's talked about in these types of texts. Necessities, not what we want, that we want to drive a new Corvette Stingray or a Lamborghini or whatever it might be. But benevolence was another work that was involved. I got several passages. I really like to read them because that was really the first controversy or the first point of discussion. And I just want to talk about them, because what you're going to see in every one of these texts where the church was assisting the saints, it is understood that we're talking about poor saints or needy saints, and that they were sharing among themselves, but it was among the saints or believers. Or the congregation, or brethren, are the terms that are used. And it's just obvious just reading the text. All right, we begin in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 there, in verse 44 and 45, it says, "And all that believed were together." Now, who's together? Well, all that believed. Well, who would be the believers? Well, that would be the saints. Who are the saints? Well, those who are members of the church. That's who we're talking about. We're not talking about all humanity in verse 44 and 45. We're talking about believers in this text. That is Christians, people who are followers of God. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man have need. That is, among who? Those that were together. Who were together? Well, we're talking about believers. We're not talking about the people of the world and believers both. The passage says the believers. Then in Acts chapter 6 in verse 1, it says, and in those days were the number of the disciples, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Grecians, that people of a Gentile or Greek background that had been converted to Judaism and now have been converted to Christ. And then it says there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the riddles were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, who are we talking about? Well, what does it say in verse 1? When the number of the disciples were multiplied. So we're talking about the disciples, we're talking about Christians, we're talking about saints, we're talking about members of the church in the text here. And the daily ministration of those that were needy among the saints, not the world in general. In verse 2, and when the 12 called the multitude of disciples, well, who did they call? Well, just call everybody? Believers and unbelievers both? No, they called the disciples. This was an issue with the congregation. With the church there. They called the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may appoint over this business. It is helping the poor widows there that needed assistance. In the book of Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27 following, it says, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, then the disciples, who? The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief. To send relief to who? To the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Not to all the whole population in Judea. That's not what it says. They determined to send relief to who? To the brethren, to the disciples, to the believers, to the Christians, to the members of the church that were in need in Judea. That's what they determined to do, was to send some help or assistance to the needy saints there in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so, what do they have? Well, we have the work of benevolence, that the church was involved, of assisting other congregations who couldn't meet their own needs, and reaching out to help them in the area of benevolence. All right, 1 Corinthians 16. Excuse me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now concerning the collection for all humanity. No, it didn't say that. Now concerning the collection for all men? No, I didn't say that. No, the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. And so here was the instruction that was given for this collection that was made up for the saints. And of course he identifies the saints at Jerusalem, as he says there in verse 3, that he would bring this liberality unto Jerusalem. And then notice there in Romans chapter 15, which refers to the same incident of the saints, the poor saints there in Jerusalem. Notice there in Romans chapter 15, verse 25. It says, now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto who? Who was Paul going to go minister to? Or at least have a part of? There were other, of course, many were involved in it, but Paul was talking about how he was definitely involved in what was taking place here. I'm going to go minister to the saints. Now we're talking about just every saint in Jerusalem? No. Verse 26. Where it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. That's who these funds were for, that was collected for, that was raised for, was for the poor saints. It wasn't for somebody that bought a Lamborghini and just having trouble paying their payments on their Lamborghini. It wasn't somebody that bought them some gigantic mansion and they just need help making payments. No, it's talking about the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The poor what? The poor people in general? No. The poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And then if you drop on down in the text there, in verse 31, Paul says that, well, verse 30, you pray for me and this work in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. But that's kind of interesting. If this money that was being raised for the folks in Judea was for unbelievers also, well, Paul, why would you pray to be delivered from the unbelievers and not be delivered to the unbelievers? Well, because this money wasn't raised for the unbelievers. It was raised for the saints, the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he says, you pray that I might be delivered from the unbelievers, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now you think, well, why would there be a problem that you would pray that the saints in Jerusalem would accept it? Well, you've got to remember, there was a lot of prejudice. I mean, a lot of prejudice in the first century between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, you see that in the book of Acts when they just said, well, we saw Paul bring a Gentile in the temple, and I mean, the people just went berserk among the unbelieving Jews. Now, you have people that are converted out of Judaism that became Christians, but, you know, old habits die hard. Let me tell you something, they die hard. And if all your life you have been prejudiced against Gentiles, against Greeks, and well, here's this money for the most part that was going to Jerusalem, was, as Paul talked about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, was from a lot of Gentile churches, congregations. And Paul was just a little bit concerned that they would accept the money from the poor saints, that the poor saints in Jerusalem would accept the money from the Gentile Christians. But of course, in the end, they did accept, and Paul sees that it brought great unity among the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. It merged together, more than just merely meet the needs of the saints. It did that, but it helped merge the first century church of people who are of Jewish background, people who are of Gentile background, to blend together. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapters 8 and 9 actually deal with this whole idea of the contribution, this benevolence that was going to the Jerusalem church. But notice there in chapter 8 and verse 4, how the Macedonians were praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to who? To just people in general? To all humanity? That's not what it says. That they would take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. You see, that's what God has directed it was to be to the saints. Look there in chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, for us touching the ministering to the saints. It's superfluous that for me to write unto you. The ministering to who? What, to the saints. This benevolence was a ministry to the saints, not to like the church of some sort of general glorified Red Cross that just renders aid to anybody and everybody that just comes along. That's not what we see the New Testament church was involved in. The New Testament church was involved in helping needy saints when that need arose. And then drop down in verse 12, Paul says, for the administration of this service, that is this money that was raised for the poor saints, for the administration of the service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So it was for the, as he says, for the supply, the want of the saints, not of all humanity. Not of all humanity in Jerusalem or all humanity in Judea. But what we see is that the benevolence was for the poor, the needy saints there in Jerusalem. In these particular texts. And then also one more text there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul talks about widows. He talks about various kinds of widows. You've got younger widows, you've got older widows, you've got widows who are widows indeed. And he talks about that the responsibility of widows befalls children and grandchildren to see after widows. And then he says in verse 16, but if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that they may relieve them that are widows indeed. And he describes the widows indeed back there in verses 9 and 10, that a widow indeed was at least 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, We'll report it up for good works. If she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. So we're talking about saints there, about the widows indeed. So what do we read? Well, we read in all these verses, it was believers, it was saints, it was needy saints, it was members of the church, it was brethren. Not that the church was some sort of general glorified Red Cross society that just helps anybody and everybody. The church doesn't even have that capability to help anybody and everybody. Even if it was authorized, there's no way that the church could ever meet that need. But what is directed, what is taught by the biblical examples and precept, that the church, of course, was involved in helping needy saints or poor saints. So, in the debate, the proposition was, where does the Bible say poor saints only? The emphasis with the word only. The poor saints only, like you want to find that particular phrase. Well, you could ask this question. Where does the Bible say to sing only? We've got passages like Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Or we've got in Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I mean, you could ask the same question, where does the Bible say to sing only? Well, it doesn't use that phrase. Sing only. It doesn't have to. That's not the nature of authority. You could say that, to sing only, but that's not the way it's stated. Any more than to help the poor saints only. What we read is that the Bible talks about in their benevolence, that is, of the low congregation, that we help poor saints. That's what's taught. And the Bible teaches that we are to sing. Now, the quibble was made in the debate that Ephesians 5, verse 19 says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So it's not sing only, we're to sing and make melody. All right, we answer the quibble this way. Well, where does it say in the Bible to sing and make melody in your heart only? You see, the quibble doesn't fly. Because what we do read is that the Bible commands us to sing. And the Bible commands us to make melody in the heart. And that's all the Bible commands when it comes to the question of music. That is vocal music. That's what is commanded. We make music in our hearts. But it does not talk anywhere in the New Testament to make music on mechanical instruments of music. There's only really two kinds of music. You want to talk about vocal music or you talk about instrumental music. What is directed in the New Testament is that we have vocal music. We don't put the word only, but that's understood because that's all that is authorized. All we ask is, if instrumental music is acceptable, just give a book, chapter, and verse that authorizes. If not, we say that we're just to sing. Or you could say we're only to sing because that's all that is authorized, all that is commanded. Or you could put it this way. Well, where does it say to eat this bread and drink this cup only? Don't find that either in the Scripture. But what you do find is that we are to eat this bread and we are to drink this cup. That is what commanded in reference to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and following, it says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you and broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do you, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I mean, Paul didn't have to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup only, and after, this is what the Lord's Supper is all about, that we eat the bread to remember the body, we drink the cup to remember His blood. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You can ask the question, where does it say, eat this bread and drink this cup only? But it's understood.
by the very nature of authority, because what God authorizes is that we eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, if you want to add something else, different, or in addition to, into the Lord's Supper, well, we better find book, chapter, and verse. That's the nature of authority. If you want to find the phrase only, eat this bread and drink this cup only, you'll not find that exact phraseology. But it's well understood that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we only have two things in the Lord's Supper. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. That's it. There's no more in the Lord's Supper. Because that's all that is authorized in the Lord's Supper. Just like when it comes to music, vocal music is what is authorized. And when it comes to benevolence, what is taught in the Scriptures is benevolence toward poor saints or needy saints. Whereas the Bible say bishops and deacons only. Like in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 1, you've got a scripturally organized congregation talked about there. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with bishops and deacons. Well, why can't we have presiding elders? Why can't we have a pope? Why can't we have archbishops? Why does it have to be bishops and deacons only? Where does it say bishops and deacons only? You see, that's a crazy kind of question. The reason when you have a scripture organized congregation, bishops and deacons, because that's the biblical pattern. And the bishops, of course, would be the elders, which would be the pastors, all referring to the same office. And the deacons are the special servants that serve under the bishop. But that's how congregations that were scripturally organized, you can have a scripturally unorganized congregation, that's possible. But those that were scripturally organized, it was with bishops and deacons. You don't have to say, only. You don't have to say, well, now you can't have archbishops, and you can't have presiding elders, and you can't have presidents, and you can't have lieutenants and generals in an organizational structure or a pope. You don't have to. What was authorized by God when it comes to the organization, the local congregation, was a congregation that had bishops and deacons. Oh, where does it say, make a collection on the first day of the week only? We look at 1 Corinthians 16. We looked at it a while ago, but look at it one more time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we are given the biblical pattern of how the collection was made. And when it was made, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so to ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That's the pattern that we have found in the New Testament. Where does it ever say, anywhere in the New Testament, make a collection on the first day of the week only? It doesn't. It says this is when the collection is to be made, is the first day of the week. The reason it's understood only because that's the nature of authority. Let me illustrate it this way. In authority, you go to one of the tire shops. You go to Billy McKinney's or Bishop's Tires, or you go to Walmart. If that's your preference. And you go in and say, I want to get a set of tires on my car. I'll be back this afternoon and pick it up. Do you have to say that's the only work that you want done? I mean, suppose you go back and they say your bill is $1,796.56. He's there for a set of tires. Are you kidding me? Well, no. We put tires on and we changed the radiator fluid and we put new spark plugs and did a tune-up and changed the oil and put new headlights in. I mean, everybody understands the nature of authority when you say, can you put me on a set of tires on my car? That's really all that you authorize. That's the whole nature and the concept of authority. We understand it in everyday life. In religion, it is the same exact thing. When you talk about authority and the nature of authority, when you go into the tire shop and say, put me on a set of tires on my car, that's all you authorize. Anything else is presumption. Anything else is without authority. Anything else, you're not really responsible to pay. If they did all those things, well, thank you, but I'm not paying for it because I didn't ask for it. And you just pull away. And if you had to go to court of the law, you'd be free and innocent. Because why? You gave authorization to do one thing, and that was to put a set of tires on your car. Everybody understands it in everyday life. And it's the same in religion. When God tells us to sing, that's what He authorizes. Now, if you want to bring in instrumental music, all we have to have is a book, a chapter, and a verse that gives authorization for mechanical instruments of music. If you want to add something else different in the Lord's Supper, all you're going to have to do is give a book, a chapter, and a verse that gives authorization to add something else besides eating bread and drinking the cup. If you want to have something different in the organization of a local congregation besides the bishops and deacons, all we have to have is just one verse that gives authorization and instruction from God to have something different besides simply bishops and deacons. And if you want to make a collection other than the first day of the week or some other way to raise money, just find the book, chapter, and verse. And so it is the matter of poor saints. We know that's authorized. That's what God taught in His Word. Now, where's the verse that talks about local congregation? We're in a general benevolent society helping the unbelievers. That's the verse to be found. And that verse is lacking. All right. The work of local church is threefold. Right? Evangelism, edification, and benevolence to needy saints. All those verses are clear and plain. Without controversy, that's what the Bible teaches that local churches were to be involved in carrying out its work of God-assigned work. Now, what about social recreation activities? As a local congregation. A local congregation promoting and building gymnasiums or having, well, they call them fellowship halls because that sounds a little bit more scriptural, but really just gymnasiums and social activity. I mean, where's the verse that talks about that, you know, that the church at Antioch, their basketball team went down and met with the Jerusalem congregation and their basketball team for a little tournament? There were plenty of sports activities in the first century. I mean, you find illustrations of athletic events talked about in the New Testament days. But where do you find a New Testament church involved in that activity and that work? It's not there. It's scarce. Not like hen's teeth. It's not to be found. That's the problem. It's just not there. There's no authorization. We know that the work of evangelism is authorized, the work of edification is authorized, and the helping of needy saints is authorized in the New Testament for local congregations. We're not talking about what individuals do. But for local congregations, yeah, that work is authorized. Now, where's the verse that authorizes social recreation activities? Church ball teams, church dining rooms, and all this paraphernalia, bowling alleys. I mean, some really get extravagant. Where's the doctrine? Where's the Bible teach and give authorization for that? Well, it doesn't. Therefore, it is a work of iniquity or lawlessness. It is without divine law. If it was according to divine law, you'd be able to give the book, the chapter, and the verse. That's how we know what is according to divine law, is that we can read about it in the pages of the New Testament. But this number four work that many churches are running headlong after is not to be found. Well, what about church businesses or church factories or church negotiations, church commerce? There are plenty of churches in the world that are in business. I mean, they run businesses. All types of businesses and factories and negotiations and such things as that to raise money. They may say, well, it's for good causes, and maybe thinking that the end justifies the means, but the end does not justify the means. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, shall we do evil that good may come? It's a rhetorical question. No, we're not going to do evil because the good may come. But where is the authorization for local churches to build businesses or factories or have some sort of commerce and be in business negotiations and such? Again, it's not there. Or you have sometimes churches get involved in political action committees. You know, churches get involved in big-time politics. That's not the business of the church. Was there politics in the first century? Sure was. You had all kinds of political shenanigans going on. You had local and area and the whole country politics that went on. Just the same today. Things haven't changed a whole lot through the centuries. But where do you find churches involved in political action committees to try to get laws changed, etc.? Now, as an individual, you want to try to be an activist or something? Well, that's your business. But for churches to be involved in politics and political action committees and such things as that, that's not the business and the function of the church. If it was, all we have to do is have a book, a chapter, and a verse that gives authorization for churches to be involved in a political action committee. It's not there. Or where does the New Testament teach for local churches to be involved in secular schools? Whether it's kindergarten, whether it's grades 1 through 8, whether it's high school, maybe colleges, higher forms of education. Where does the Bible teach and authorize congregations to be involved in building secular schools? Are secular schools useful and beneficial in society? Yeah. And society provides for that. Families provide for that. Some families, they homeschool their children, etc., and see the benefit in learning and education. No problem with the fact of secular education. The problem is, where is the church authorized and taught or commanded to be involved in the work of secular education? It's just not there. It's not there as any of these other things that churches today are involved in. It's just not there. If there was a verse, you don't have to have 10 verses. You don't even have to have 5 verses to authorize any of these things. 1 verse is all you need. Do you know how many verses that we have to tell us when we have the Lord's Supper? We've got 1 verse. That's it. Acts 20, verse 7, a biblical example. That shows us that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. But that's all you need, 1 verse. You know, there is only 1 verse in the Bible that says that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that was a prophecy of Psalm 110. It's referred to 4 or 5 times in the New Testament, but there's only 1 verse in the whole Bible that said that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's all you need. You just need 1. 2's fine. 3's fine. But all you need is 1. Problem is, with point 4, point 5, point 6, point 7, there are 0 verses that would authorize local congregations. Now, individuals, yeah, if individuals want to have ball teams and have people over and play volleyball, no problem. That's a function and the business of families. And if you want to run you a business or set you up a daycare center and have people come in and watch kids, or if you want to run a little grocery store out of your house or whatever it might be, as a family, as individuals, no problem there. You're authorized to do that. If it, of course, assuming it's an honorable work. I mean, if you're dealing drug, dope, that's not good. That's illegal and immoral, but we're assuming things that are good and right in themselves. As individuals, no problem. Or if individuals or families are involved in politics and political action committees and etc., well, that's your business. If you're into that, go for it. And if you're not, that's okay too. Or if you want to be involved in running you a school or teaching your kids at home secular education, well, that's no problem either. As the work of individuals, as the works of family. But we're talking about the work of a local congregation. We know 1, 2, and 3 is authorized. Why? Because we gave book, chapter, and verse for all 3. Well, what about benevolence, assisting the needy, poor unbelievers? Where's the verse that authorizes that? Problem is, it's just not found for a local congregation. Now, can individuals help those that are in need? Yeah, we can be good Samaritans as individuals. Sometimes we'll come across people that are not Christians that we help. Maybe a neighbor or a friend that we want to assist individually. No problem. Absolutely no problem with that. And we may do that as we have time and opportunity. But where is the verse that would authorize the local congregation to be involved in the area of benevolence, assisting needy saints, or needy unbelievers, or poor unbelievers? Or just say unbelievers in general. Maybe help assisting some fellow out here that down the road bought him a Lamborghini that's not a Christian, and now he needs help paying for his Lamborghini. Well, what about supporting that fellow? It's the same scenario. Where's the verse that would authorize the church to be involved in that? Right? This verse is offered, but let's look at it.
In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, right there. Talks about those of the household of faith. But doing good unto all people. Well, that's easy enough to answer if you just look at the context. Because really what Paul's talking about in verses 7 through 10 is a unit of teaching, because he's talking about reaping and sowing. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you got planting, sowing, you got reaping, you got harvest. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Verse 8, for he that soweth to the flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. So there you got the planting, and you got the reaping that is talked about. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And when he says, as we have therefore opportunity, that word opportunity is the word season. As we have season, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith. He's talking about planting, the season of planting and the season of sowing. Now, if you want to plant watermelons, you go plant you some watermelons and they'll come up. Ground's good and warm. Put a little water on them. Sunshine, you'll get watermelons and they'll come up. But let me tell you something, he won't get no harvest. Why? Because it's not the season in August to plant watermelons. You could plant some beans, and because they don't grow as long to make a harvest of beans, and you'll have some beans later this fall. You could plant broccoli, you could plant cauliflower, you could plant lettuce, and you'll get a harvest from that. But if you plant watermelons, let me tell you something, you won't get a harvest of watermelons. Why? Because it's not the season. And that's what Paul is talking about. There is a season to sow, there is a season to reap. And he points out in this text of the sowing and planting, this harvesting, this reaping. What does he say? God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth. What is a man? A man is an individual. A man is not a church. The word church is a collective noun. It is like flock. If you have one sheep, you have one sheep. But if you talk about a flock of sheep, you got a plurality. You're talking about a group. The word church is a group noun. It's talking about a group of Christians that have joined themselves together as a local congregation. He did not say, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a church soweth shall also reap. The passage in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 is talking about individuals. It's talking about individually that we plant and that we reap, that we sow and that we harvest. That's all the text teaches. It doesn't authorize the church to do anything in that text. If you just look at verses 7 through 10, because it's the whole unit of teaching, talking about a man, an individual, not a congregation. And then another text that is offered is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Look at that text there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Let me back up verse 12 and read that with it. It says, for the administration of this service supplieth not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all, or all men. If you notice the word men is italicized. And they say, see right there, unto them, that is the saints, and to all, that is to all the unbelievers. Well, when you find the word all in the Scriptures, context will always give the determination of what's talked about. If you say all, could you say all humanity in the world was helped by this contribution? If not, why not? I mean, if you can say unbelievers or the poor unbelievers in Jerusalem, why can't you just say all humanity? Because all means all. It says all men, all humanity, all the world was helped by this contribution from Corinth and others. That wouldn't be true. Well, how would we know that? It says all men. I mean, if you can argue one, why can't you argue the other? Well, now you have to look at the context. We're talking about poor people. Well, yeah, context is what limits it. That's exactly right. You see, if you're going to come along and arbitrarily say that all means unbelievers, include unbelievers,
well, why can't you just say all humanity, including all unbelievers of humanity were helped?
You know what proves too much, proves nothing. You say, well, no, all has got to be determined by context. Well, yeah, that's right. Because it's talking about poor people. Yeah, the context gives that evidence. It's talking about poor saints. Yeah, see, the context is giving the determination here. And that is the point that Paul is trying to make. He says that the proof of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. They're saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for those Gentile Christians helping me, but not me, but all the other saints here in Jerusalem. You know, if I'm at Jerusalem and I get help, I thank you, Lord, that I've got help. But then poor old Sherman and Jennifer back there, that way they didn't get any help. I'm happy I got help, but, you know, they got left out. Maybe the next round they'll get help the second round. But that's not what took place. It wasn't just a few that got helped. No, each of the saints individually themselves were helped, but then all the other saints there in Jerusalem were helped also. Because the people that are being helped, as described in this text, they are offering prayers to God. Are we talking about unbelievers offering prayers to God, glorifying God? Are we talking about Jewish unbelievers giving glory for the Gentile Christians? Are you kidding me? Are you trying to argue the fact that unbelieving Jews that had such deep prejudice against Gentiles, that even that Paul maybe somehow, some way might even brought a Gentile in the temple that they were fixing to kill him, that these people were the kind of people that would give glory for Gentiles turning to God? Are you kidding me? That's crazy. That is a violation of the context to try to force something in there that's just not there. Again, as with the other point, where is the book, chapter, verse? These verses don't justify. And so, that's why when you say that the work of the church is helping poor, needy saints, this is because that's what God authorized. Where did God authorize helping the unbelievers, the poor unbelievers? As a local congregation, He didn't authorize. He authorized the church to help the poor, needy saints. And so the question is, are we going to be satisfied with what God says and just do God's will? Well, we need to make our stand. You just do what God said to do in the New Testament that the local congregations were involved in, and this work was threefold, trying to bring in something else, thinking, well, you know, we're going to reach more people. You know, we built gymnasium, we're going to get a lot of people in, we're going to maybe slip some teaching in on them. Well, it may happen, may not. But the end never justifies the means. Shall we do evil that good may come? The answer is no. And to do things that are unauthorized, as works of iniquity, is never right in the sight of God. Well, we extend the invitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has a plan to save. There are five steps in becoming a Christian: hearing the gospel of Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, repenting, turning to God, confessing Christ before men, and being baptized. Those are the steps, the specific steps in becoming a child of God, of turning your heart and life over to Christ Jesus. Come up out of that watery grave, grow and be faithful as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And if we do err from the faith, come back through repentance and prayer. We'll sing this song to your encouragement. And if you need to step out and obey God's plan of salvation, we encourage you to do that if we can assist or help in any way. While together, as we stand and as we sing.
'Tis the grandest theme through the ages, 'tis the grandest.